Well, I've told the story before of the tightrope walker who crossed over Niagara Falls on a tightrope. This happened not too many years ago, but then what I'm talking about happened many years ago, a few decades ago, and the crowd, of course, is cheering him on and is a big fan of everything that he is doing and excited for him and rooting for him. And he comes back to the other side on this tightrope, and he gets off the rope, and he says, "Okay, now, how many of you think that I can carry someone on my shoulders across this gorge?" And of course, the crowd is going wild, and one particular man says, "Yeah, of course you can. You did it alone. Of course you can do it with someone on your shoulders." And of course, the man turns and he looks at him and he says, "Then get on." And the man just sort of melts back into the crowd. We've been doing our study of 1 Peter in our small group Bible studies. And we came to verse 8 of 1 Peter 1, which reads this: "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And Peter is talking to his readers, and although Peter is able to say, "Look, I saw him. I spent 3 years with him. I broke bread with him. I handled him." Speaking of Christ, of course, he says, "You don't have that advantage. You don't see him right now, and yet you love him and you believe in him." What an example of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Christians are known as people of faith. Sometimes we say, do you have a faith? Or are you a man or a woman of faith? And what is typically meant by that is, do you subscribe to a higher power? Do you go to church on Sundays? Do you live by some sort of a moral guide? Some generalization when we say, are you a person of faith? Or do you believe? And yet I wonder if we really are people of faith or if we are merely people of ritual. This going to church on Sunday, this reading of a Bible every day, is this just something, a habit that we've fallen into? Or is it because we truly believe that God is there and that he is able? You see, the true test isn't just of whether we have our theology correct, of whether we believe that God is there, whether we believe that God hears our prayers, about whether we believe that God created the universe. But the real rubber meets the road comes when you are in a jam and you don't see the way out and you don't know how things are going to work out. Then are we really people of faith? Do we really believe that God is able in those moments? Or is this just something that we cling to, makes us feel better? Do we really believe that God is able? And are we really living in light of that faith? So this morning, as we look into Genesis chapter 18, we pick up the story of Abraham and his response to God's promises. And I want us to notice, just for you and I together today, is that our takeaway is that we ought to believe that God is able. Believe that God is able and that we should live faithfully for his purposes. I realize that God hasn't given us this exact same promise that he has given to Abraham. He hasn't told each of us that we're going to have a multitude of children. We can't simply cross over the boundary between Abraham and us directly, but we can realize that we serve a good and almighty and all-powerful God. He is a God who is able. We can live faithfully for the purposes that he has us here on this earth. And so as we look to verse 1 of Genesis chapter 18, we find in Abraham now encountering God's presence. Encountering God's presence. Verse 1 is essentially a summary. It's like a heading for the entire chapter. He's going to tell us what's happening. He says, the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre. This is where he was settled, where he was camping, if you will, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. That's what's going to happen. Then he backs up. He says, now let me tell you how it took place. It's very common in the book of Genesis that Moses, the little A author, would do this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he steps back and says, now let me tell you how it took place. The Lord appeared to Abraham. He's going to expand on it later. And it does not imply that Abraham immediately knew who he was encountering. Rather, this is like an explanation to the reader. So that as we read, we kind of know what we're expecting. We know who these men are as we go on to read. And so we see Abraham encountering God's presence, and it starts out with Abraham running towards God. Running towards God in verses 1 to 3. It says in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Doesn't say where they came from. Doesn't say he saw them afar off and they gradually became bigger as they came closer to him from the horizon. It just says they were there. Behold. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, immediately, we are struck with this question. Three men? What's with the three men? Who are these three men? Are these three angels? Are they simply three kings or neighboring visitors? And yet we also know that he said the Lord appeared to Abraham. So are there three angels and then God is there in a nondescript spiritual way? Is this perhaps the Trinity? Three persons, one God? Or is this a Christophany, that is, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then two angels with him? Well, I think that last theory, if you will, that last approach is fairly consistent with the text as it follows. As we go on in our reading, we come to chapter 19, and we see that two of these men went down to Sodom. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom. And so I think this is a fair interpretation that here we have two angels accompanying God himself, likely in the person of Jesus Christ. But they appeared to Abraham as men. Now, see, Abraham would not have known about angels. We think of angels, and we have this idea of a fairly large, 9-10 foot creature with wings, and the type of thing that we would read in the book of Daniel or in the book of Revelation. But to Abraham, this was a new idea. This was angelology. It was not a developed subject. He did not have a textbook on this. The angel of the Lord, that is what I interpret as Jesus Christ, had appeared to Hagar, but not to Abraham. Abraham had encountered God in other ways. But here we see Abraham running toward these men, running toward God. Did he know that it was the Lord? Well, possibly not, initially. But he did not hesitate to show them deep respect. Perhaps he sensed that he was dealing with someone who was worthy of his worship and worthy of his admiration. And so he ran and he bowed himself to the earth. Not a simple bow of greeting, but a humbling bow of submission to this one who had come to visit. Verse 3, he says, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Now, you'll notice that the word Lord in your text is not in all caps. If it was in all caps, it would indicate the name of God, Yahweh. In this case, Lord is simply used in the generic way that we say, sir, to show respect. If you read any literature from the time of Shakespeare, it was very common to refer to my Lord as just a way of recognizing respect and admiration, perhaps position. And so he is simply humbling himself to say, sir, I recognize that you are a honored guest. But of course, as he goes on, he begins to learn more about who this person is, these people are, these men, supposedly. We see in verse 4 and 5 that he is serving God by serving others. Serving God by serving others. This is really a New Testament concept. Genesis 18, verse 4, he says, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. And they agreed. They said, do as you have said. And notice that his hospitality is on display here. He is very willing to serve these guests, even though he may not know exactly who they are or why they have come, but they have come into his region, and so he is going to serve them. Now, I want you to notice the contrast between how Abraham responds to these visitors by serving and meeting their needs. Contrast that with the response of the men of Sodom in the next chapter. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you understand the fairly dark and ugly story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is around the corner for us. How did the men of Sodom respond to those visitors? Well, they responded by simply serving their own flesh, serving their own desires. How can they meet our needs? How can we use and abuse them for our purposes? What a contrast between Abraham's response of, let me meet your needs, let me serve you as my guest. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This is exactly what Abraham was doing. He was entertaining angels, whether or not he was aware of who he was serving or not. Regardless of whether Abraham understands the identity of these strangers at this moment, he offers them hospitality. As those who have been traveling, those who are in need of comfort and of rest, regardless of what they may be able to do for him. He's serving God by serving others. Verses 6 to 8, we see him providing for God's servants. Providing for God's servants. He is offering to meet their needs. They were hungry, and he fed them. Matthew 25, verse 34 to 40, Jesus, of course, is speaking of a parable, and he speaks of the king who says to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you in sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Abraham was ready to serve those who came into his home, into his region, into his ability to serve. Whether or not they were God, whether they were angels, or whether they were simply someone in need, he is offering to meet their needs. But he's also offering a token of peace. A token of peace. Eating a meal together was a sign of peace in the ancient world, in many cases it still is today. It has to do with the establishment of a covenant. Frequently there would be a covenant made, and then they would sit down and they would eat together as part of the establishment of that covenant. And so to eat, in this case, to eat with God, is to share peace with God. This is why Jesus sat down with his disciples in the New Testament. and said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And of course, he didn't just leave it there, because he desires to commune with all of his children, not just his 12 disciples, all those who has with whom he has formed a covenant. He goes on to say, to take the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So every time we gather as a church, the body of Christ, and we observe the Lord's Supper, which, Lord willing, we're going to do next Sunday, we are declaring that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, declaring that we have placed our faith in the one who died in our place to achieve forgiveness of sins. We can commune together with him and with those who have also been forgiven. A covenant has been established. In our case, it's the new covenant. But that's not the end of the story, because one day we will gather with the saved of all the ages, what we might call the capital C church. The church, the universal church, all those who have placed their faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, all those who have been redeemed by his blood, and we're going to gather with them at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to eat with them. We're going to celebrate the peaceful union of the bride of Christ and our bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking forward to that? It's an amazing, amazing celebration of God's grace to us. In verses 9 and following, we see Abraham believing God's promises, or at least trying to believe God's promises. Believing God's promises, the conversation begins around the dinner table, and they immediately make a request for Sarah. These guests, these strangers, say to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, I wonder if a shiver went down his spine at that moment. How did they know his wife's name? Specifically, how did they know her new name? Remember, her name just got changed back in chapter 17. We don't know how much time had passed before these men showed up. But, you know, any stranger may have heard of Abraham. I mean, he had made quite a splash in defeating Chedorlaomer and the five kings from the north, of going and rescuing Lot and his family and bringing back all the spoil. It would have made quite an impression. So he was a known figure in this land. And so therefore, they may have heard of his wife, Sarai. It's possible. But how did they know about Sarah, this new God-ordained covenant name that he had given? Well, it turns out, they actually knew far more than her name. And they begin to reveal their identity as not being strangers, because they knew her. They knew Sarah. God knew Sarah. And then God promises her a son. He says in verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And I think that's significant, but I think this is the first time that Sarah heard directly, not through Abraham, but Sarah heard directly this promise from God. And God says, "I'm going to return to you." That's significant because she is about to have a son, and God is going to have everything to do with it. If God is not with her, if God is not going to return, it is not going to happen. Because we read in verse 11 of the reality of the situation. The reality of the situation. Moses steps aside and he says, "Now let me tell you a few things about what's going on here, just in case you had forgotten. Abraham and Sarah were old. They were advanced in years. It says the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. They were old. Chuck Swindoll captures it this way. He says, everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. It's just the stage in life that they're at. Ecclesiastes chapter 13 talks about the realities of living and of aging in a sin-cursed world, how everything begins to shut down. So this isn't just a case that socially this was unacceptable for her to have a baby at this age. Physically, it was impossible. She was past childbearing age. Her body was no longer operating as needed if she was going to have a child. That's the reality of the situation. So therefore, you can kind of understand her reaction in verse 12. A reaction of skepticism. Reaction of skepticism. Now, I don't know about you, but I can find this type of reaction in my own heart when things seem impossible. Really, Lord? You're going to do that in this situation? Okay. Says Sarah laughed to herself. Sarah laughed to herself. Really, Lord, you wait until I'm worn out? And my husband is pretty much worn out? That's how you're going to do this? It's a reaction of skepticism. Is it not the same reaction, in some senses, that Mary had in Luke chapter 1? When the angel comes to her and he says, you're going to have a child, and he should be the Son of the Most High. And Mary said, I think we're missing a part here. How can this be? I'm a virgin. I don't have a husband. How is this going to take place? I'm skeptical. We don't think of Mary as being a skeptic, but she did ask the question at that moment. How is this going to take place? There's some factors here that seem impossible in my mind. And this is where our faith is tested. When we begin to look at the wall that's in our pathway, begin to look at the lack of money in our bank account, begin to look at the price of the thing that is required, begin to look at the calendar and the short amount of time that is left before a particular deadline, and we begin to look at God and say, really? Now? How is that possible? Verse 13, we see God recognizing the doubt in her mind. He asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Notice that the Lord knew this, even though verse 12 says specifically that Sarah laughed to herself. She laughed to herself. See, we serve a God who knows all things. And yet, God is very aware of the doubt that we struggle with, of the doubt with which we wrestle. And he responds with a reminder of God's power. A reminder of God's power in verse 14. He asks her a question. This would be like a test, a theology test question, in which you already know the answer. Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, there's two answers to that question. There's the obvious right answer. If you've studied theology, if you've been to Sunday school, you know the answer. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. But do we really believe that? Do we really have faith that there is nothing too hard for the Lord? Or is that just sort of that's just letter B? You choose the multiple choice answer and B, that's the correct answer. No, the answer is no. He says, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. That's the way it's going to be. Again, there's a parallel with this conversation between the angel and Mary. How shall these things be, Mary says. And Gabriel says, behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month of her who was called barren. It's not just that she's old. She was barren. She was unable to have a child, and yet she is having a child. Why? Because nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. It's the reminder of God's power. He does not face the same obstacles that you and I face. He does not see them as impossibilities. He repeats the promise in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm going to give you a son. Despite what it looks like, despite the seeming impossibility, he says, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Sarah responds, of course, with a response of denial. Maybe I'll just retract that laughter. I did not laugh. She was afraid. Did not like being confronted for her doubt. I did not laugh. But then again, she receives a rebuke of affirmation. You laughed. You can't retract it. You laughed. I heard it. You know it. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He knows the doubt of our heart. He knows the laughter within. He knows the lack of faith which sneaks in. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And again, we already know that God had commanded Abraham to name his son Isaac. Laughter. Sarah wasn't the only one that had laughed. Abraham had laughed. And now Isaac, every time she calls the name of her son Isaac, it's going to preserve the reality of her laughter. You're the one that I laughed about the possibility of you even existing. I laughed about the possibility that I could ever give birth to you. And yet here you are. Rebuke of affirmation every time she calls her son's name. Well, then we move to verses 16 to 21, where we begin to see Abraham understanding God's purposes. Understanding God's purposes. I'm going to walk through this fairly quickly because I think we're going to end up dipping into this section next week as well. But the men set out from there, from this meeting with Abraham, giving him the promise and assuring him of the coming son. And they look down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. He begins to walk with God, following his guidance, following his purposes, walking with God wherever God would lead. He's not going to go the whole way in this case, but he is going to go out and have a conversation with him. He is going to be learning from God in verse 17. Walking with God and learning from God. And here we see the Lord speaking, and he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Now the question is, who is he speaking to? If this really is the Trinity, and I don't think it is, but if it is the Trinity, we have this inter-Trinitarian conversation going on between the persons of the Godhead. Is he speaking to the angels in this case? If this was a play, we would call this a soliloquy. A soliloquy is when the audience is let in on the thought processes of the speaker, and the speaker on the stage might come to the edge of the stage and begin to speak his own thoughts, and the audience is supposed to think that the rest of the people on the stage can no longer hear him. He's saying, let me tell you what's going on in my mind. Let me tell you my intentions. Here's what I think about this person. Here's what I'm going to do and say to this person. And those people apparently can't hear him. It's a soliloquy. We actually don't know if Abraham is listening into this conversation or not. It's possible. But the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? The implied answer is no. I'm going to tell him. I'm going to tell him my purposes. And he doesn't always tell us all every detail of his purposes. But we've been given a lot of God's purposes right here. What is God trying to accomplish in your life and my life? We are to learn from God. If we want to know what God's purposes are for us, we can simply open up the pages of Scripture. He may not tell us which color of car to buy, but he gives us principles for living that guides us every step of the way. We see him receiving blessing from God. What is Abraham? What is God about to do for Abraham? He says, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Not only is Abraham going to multiply his descendants, but one of those descendants is going to be none other than the Son of God, who is talking to him. Jesus Christ will be the fulfillment of this blessing. Jesus Christ is the blessing that if you do not know today, you can know him as your personal Lord and Savior. You can be blessed of having your sins forgiven, of knowing that you can be made right with God through Jesus Christ. That's the blessing that you and I can be receiving even today if you've never done that. Verse 19, you see that he's been chosen by God. He says, "I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." Again, we have a New Testament carryover here too when we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." What an amazing truth. Does God love you? Of course he does. He chose you. He knew you from before the foundation of the world. He may have a different role for you to play than he did for Abraham, but he chose you for himself. Verse 19, we see him living righteously before God. Living righteously before God. He says, he's going to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. That's how he's going to bring together what he has promised him, to live righteously before God. Back to 1 Peter 1:15, "As he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct," to live righteously before God. Verse 20 to 21 begins to take a little bit of a turn. It may sound a little dark, and yes, it's getting ready for a dark section of Scripture as we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, but I think it's in his conversation with Abraham, it's a bit of a reminder that we live accountable to God. He is the one who made us. And because he is the one who made us, he has every right to expect that we would live holy lives, that we would live in light of his purposes. And so the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me." Now, I realize God is everywhere and knows all things. He doesn't have to go down to see. He already knows. But it's a reminder of the accountability that will come. A judgment day is coming, not just for Sodom and Gomorrah, but for you and I. And we must live in light of the judgment seat of Christ. As one has said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are you living a life of faith? Are there things that seem impossible? Do you see a dead end in your path right now? Do you wonder how it is that God could ever get you through the situation that you are facing? Let me remind you, along with how he reminded Sarah and Abraham, with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. So how do we respond? We respond in faith. We respond by believing that God is able. Whatever the situation you're in, believe that God is able, and then live faithfully for him. You may not ever understand everything that he's doing in your life. You may not understand exactly how it all fits together. He doesn't owe you that response, that explanation. But we are called to live faithfully according to the purposes of God. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are an all-powerful God, such that nothing is impossible with you. Lord, we're not preaching a prosperity gospel today. We're not saying that you have promised all things, that you have promised that we would receive riches and wealth and fame. You haven't promised us these things, but you have asked us to live faithfully according to your purposes. And you will carry us through whatever challenge that we are facing. Thank you for your faithfulness to Graceway Baptist Church over 39 years. But as we look into Scripture, we see that faithfulness goes far back into eternity, from before the foundation of the world. So I pray that we would live in light of these truths, the fact that we have been chosen of you, and that you will not let us down. You are going to be faithful to complete that which you began in each of our lives. Help us to be faithful day by day to live righteously before you, to trust in the God who is able. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.